We turn back to Isaiah chapter 35. And well, this is, I'm sorry, 34. Well, this is a picture of God's judgment. I would remind you that this is indeed the gospel of Isaiah, the good news preached before the coming of Christ, the same good news that John preached and then Jesus took up, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Let's hear what the Spirit says to the church. "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall, as leaves fall from a vine, the like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers and mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the hill and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, her land become a burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one of them, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches. The wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to its fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them from the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it." Thus ends our reading of God's word, and we look to him for his blessing upon it. O Father, we pray that you would give us a right spirit and a humble heart as we hear your voice, as we hear the sober warnings against those who will not heed your word, who will turn from your covenant. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be numbered among those, but we would be those who look to you as our covenant God, and we would pray to you for strength that we too would be covenant keepers, even like the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fully kept the covenant in our place. And may we not be complacent or idle, but may we be diligent to live with eternity in view, looking to that day when you will judge the earth in righteousness. You've told us about this again and again in your word. Help us to take it into our hearts and to cry out, indeed, thanks and praise be to God, the judge of all the earth, the king of the heavens, the king of the nations, our holy God. Hear us, we pray, and grant that we would hear your voice now and that we would heed your instruction as we read your word and we look to you for blessing, even as we look to you for warnings and for certain truths that will so impact our lives that you will receive all glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I think back about my early Christian life and some of the things I believed, I'm a little embarrassed. And this passage reminds me of one of the most, I think, embarrassing things. When I became a Christian, I was in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. I'd never heard the term King Jesus used before, so that was startling for me, that we have a king and his name is Jesus. Jesus was never portrayed as a king growing up, at least not that I remember. Maybe he was. I'm not disparaging either my childhood or my early church home, but I just do not remember. I don't remember hearing about the sovereignty of God, and I don't remember hearing anything about the law of God. Now, again, that could just be me. As a child, I understand that there are those who hear the law every week and still don't remember it. So that's possible. But what I remember was when I became a Christian and I started to study theology, as I was going to seminary, and, you know, you shouldn't take brand new Christians and put them in seminary. It's not a good idea. Not this point there. But I was, and so I'm reading and I'm studying, and it comes to my mind, look, the law of God is universal. And I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. That was just for the Jews. I mean, Mount Sinai, and God spoke to his people, and all this stuff's going on. And I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. And, you know, and I haven't realized that, wow, there's a universality to God's law and to his judgment. He's going to judge the whole earth. He doesn't have two sets of laws. He doesn't keep a set of books for every different age or every different tongue or tribe. Everyone is called to stand before God. And the same standard of judgment is going to be used. It's not like the different nations of the world. You know, you could commit a crime in America that's not a crime in Canada. You could commit a crime in another nation that's not a crime in another nation. It's crazy, but that's not the way God works. He has one strict standard of justice, and it flows out of his holy character. The law of God is the extension of who God is and what he requires of us. And so when I read this now with new eyes and some, I hope, a little more maturity, I read these words as the passage opens before us. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. And I realize this is the way it's always been. God speaks to the world. He doesn't have one message for Jews and another for Gentiles. He doesn't have a message for before Christ and after Christ. He has one message. I am a holy God. And you are to be my holy people. And that means that you must live with holiness in view. Recognizing, of course, that we can never achieve that perfect standard of holiness, spotless righteousness that God requires for us to dwell in his presence. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, you've all been reminded, I think, over the last few days about the Reformation and about Martin Luther and what was going on there. What was Martin Luther's experience? Well, he realized that he couldn't be righteous, no matter how hard he tried, right? He just couldn't feel right with God. He felt very keenly the sense of his own sin. No matter how hard he tried, no matter how much penance he did, no matter how many confessions he made, he still felt guilty. And it wasn't until he realized from reading the scriptures that God has a righteousness that comes from God, that comes to us by faith alone. And then he saw, and he was lifted up, and his heart exalted as he realized God saves. He takes away the guilt. He takes away the pain. And he gives us a new heart of obedience so that we want to obey the law. The law doesn't become our enemy when we come to Christ. It becomes our friend. It has led us to Christ by convicting us of our sins, and now it directs the course of our lives. And not just our lives, but it should direct all humanity. And so God calls his people. He calls the people in every nation, tongue, and tribe to listen. To listen. And he threatens the judgment. And like I said, we don't like to think about this. But it's important for us to note that Jesus mentions hell more often than he mentions heaven in the records that we have in the Gospels. He mentions more about judgment. I know we don't like to think about it. It's not pleasant. We'd rather hear the same message this morning, right? At least I would. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's what we want to hear. But we also must balance that with the preaching of the whole counsel of God, which says, repent or perish. Only two options. Repent or perish. If we will not turn from our sin, we have nothing to look forward to but God's eternal wrath. And that's pictured for us here in Isaiah 34. I can't wait till we get to chapter 35, because there we turn the corner and we do come back to the blessing and promises of God. All the good news pours out again. But here, before we get there, we have to remember, God is a God of vengeance. He has wrath for the wicked. People want to deny this, but it's inescapable. God is angry with the wicked. His anger is not like our anger. God doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't lose his temper. He's not surprised by the misdeeds of humanity. He knows full well what we will do before we do it. He is not the author of sin, but he doesn't find himself surprised. God is not surprised ever by anything we do. We sometimes surprise ourselves. Sometimes those are even pleasant surprises when we find ourselves obeying, when we find ourselves devoting our hearts to God rather than away from Him. God calls the nations to hear His voice, and all nations, and He warns about the judgment that is to come. We need to say something about that as well. For throughout Isaiah, we've been hearing about this judgment and the day of the Lord, and we need to understand that there are layers of meaning here, differences of fulfillment. I remember some years ago, I think it was Adam Harris preaching to us, and he mentioned the prophetic foreshortening. Do you remember that? And he said, it's like, look, you know, you look at the distance and you see mountains, and you think, oh, those mountains, look at them. And you get up to the mountain, you realize, oh no, there's still more mountains and more mountains beyond and more beyond those mountains. And well, from a distance, they look like they were all together, but as you get closer to them, you find that there's really a great separation. And so when we talk about the day of the Lord in prophetic language, there are distances and differences that need to be recognized. And Isaiah's already talked about this, and I hope we've seen it. There's a present judgment to come. God has judged the Assyrians, and He's going to judge them again. There's the day of the Lord when Christ will come, when the suffering servant will appear and bear God's judgment on the cross of Calvary. And then there is a final day of judgment when the thoughts and intentions of every heart will be laid bare and God, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. And there's other judgments in between. That's not to some extent of them. But we need to remember, they may be stretched out over a period of time. We mustn't be like the disciples in Matthew chapter 24, where they look at the beautiful temple and say, look at this beautiful temple, Jesus, isn't it wonderful? And He tells them that a day is coming when not one stone will be upon the other. And they want to know, well, when's this going to happen? When is this going to happen? When will you come? And when will be the end of the world? And see, in their mind, everything is coterminous. It's all going to happen at the same time. The temple will be destroyed. Jesus will come. The world will end. And Jesus has to explain to them, that's not the way it's going to happen. Judgment is going to come on Jerusalem. The temple is going to be destroyed. And at some point beyond that, He will return and the world will end. But it's not all going to happen at the same time. And so when we read Isaiah, we need to keep that in mind. There is a present judgment, and there's a judgment to come. This present judgment is described particularly here as a judgment on the nations, all the nations. And then after speaking about how this judgment of all the nations, which is a horrible judgment, a picture of blood and war and corpses and stench, it's very ugly. And it's meant to be. It's meant to be ugly. Sin is an ugly thing. And the wages of sin is death. Death is an ugly thing. We've tried to beautify it. We don't have funerals anymore. We have celebrations of life. We don't want to see death for what it really is. We want to pretend that it's just, you know, an end of a good time. But for many, it's the beginning of a horrible time. And God warns us about that. And we should be concerned. We should be concerned about that final day of judgment. It comes for all the earth. And while this passage in Isaiah is not quoted directly in the New Testament, yet there is many allusions, one to Matthew 24 about the sky falling and the earth, the sun and the moon not giving their light, and the host of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll, again pictured in Revelation. All this is going to happen, but it's an image that God has given that we should know that the day is coming. He says the leaves will fall from the vine and the leaves will fall from the fig tree. Jesus used that imagery, didn't he? He said, you know, you see the changing season, but you don't understand the times. You don't understand the spirit of the age, and you need to. And that wasn't true just in his day. It's true in our day as well. So, well, Isaiah opens up here in the first four verses talking about this universal judgment, this justice that God is going to enact on all the earth. Then he turns his attention for the rest of the chapter to Edom. And you might go, well, what's going on here? What's this about Edom? Why so much attention given to Edom? Why is Edom singled out? Edom, you should know, is a nation descended from Esau, the firstborn of the twins of Jacob and Rebekah. No, Isaac and Rebekah, sorry. Get your patriarch straight. Isaac and Rebekah gave birth to two twins, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is always named first because he inherits the covenant, but Esau was the firstborn. And Esau lost his birthright because he was tricked, deceived, first by his brother Jacob and then by Jacob in cahoots with his mother Rebekah. And Jacob steals Esau's blessing. And you might think, oh, well, poor Esau. But remember, Esau despised his birthright. He said, what good's the covenant to me if I perish from hunger? Give me a bowl of stew. You can have whatever you want, Jacob. Which was a foolish way to think. We should never despise God's covenant. His promises to us are unconditional, but they must not be rejected. They must not be treated lightly as if they don't matter. And so we see here for the rest of this passage how the judgment of God is going to come upon Edom, Esau's descendants. For Esau's descendants were not simply of the same mindset as Esau and put themselves outside the covenant. They become active enemies of God's people down through the generations. The first time we read about this is during the Exodus. In Numbers chapter 19, we read about the Israelites. Chapter 20, we read about the Israelites leaving the land and they're going on of Egypt and going on their wilderness journey to the land flowing with milk and honey. And keep that in mind, the land flowing with milk and honey, that's what God has promised them. He's promised it to them because he made his covenant promise to Abraham. I'm going to give your descendants this land. It's a good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of prosperity and plenty. It's not going to be like the land you're leaving in Egypt, where in Egypt you had to work hard to irrigate your fields and to grow things. It's one of the few memories I have of learning things in elementary school. I remember learning about the different methods of irrigation that the Egyptians used. And when I was in grade 3, it was very impressive. They had all these different ways of getting water out of the Nile and into their fields and all these ditches and everything. And God says to his people, you're not going to have to do that anymore. You're not going to have to bring the water up out of the Nile and put it on your fields. I'm going to send rain from heaven and the dew will water your ground and it will be fruitful and plentiful. Well, they're on their way to that land of plenty, that land flowing with milk and honey. They want to pass through the territory of Edom, and that's to the south of Israel. And they just want to pass through, and they ask the Edomites, look, let us go through. We won't take anything. We'll stay on the king's highway. We'll be good travelers. Please just let us go. And the king of Edom, speaks harshly to them. You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said, we'll pay. We will go up by the highway, and if we drink your water, I and my livestock, and we will pay for it. Let us only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from them. That's the first, after Edom, after Esau, the first hint of hostility that we have of the Edomites, Esau's descendants, against the descendants of Jacob. And there is a conflict that goes on here. It's as old as time, isn't it? It goes back to Cain and Abel. There's always this rivalry between the godly line and the ungodly line, between the seed of the serpent and those who will be of the line of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And so Edom refuses to let Israel pass through. They don't want Edom's territory. They're not going to touch it. They just want to pass through and go to the land that God has promised them. But you know, that's not the end of Edom's hostility toward Israel. A psalm that we don't sing very often is Psalm 137. And it too is a striking picture of God's judgment against Esau's descendants. It's a song written in the captivity. It's a song from after Isaiah's prophecy. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willow trees there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and of our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. This picture of judgment is strong. It's repugnant to us on a human level. It's something we don't like to think about. It's a picture that gives us shivers, at least it does me. And what is it? It's against the Edomites. Because what did they do? They cried, tear down Jerusalem. But the beginning of this psalm is a lament over Jerusalem. And the righteous Israelite is remembering Zion and remembering Jerusalem and remembering the true, pure worship of God and knowing that they have come under God's judgment and been removed from that because of their sin. And they're crying out, we don't want to forget Jerusalem. But we can't worship here. We can't sing songs of praise. We're being humbled and we're being tormented and we're being tortured by those who hate our God. And we love our God. And we remember that we need to get back to the place where we had once worshipped. And that's why in Babylon, Daniel, that righteous man, when the king decrees that only he shall be worshipped and prayed to. Remember, Daniel's enemies had set him up for this. Daniel doesn't stop. He doesn't stop praying every day. He gets down in the open window. He doesn't change his pattern. He doesn't give in for a moment. And he looks toward Jerusalem. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, he prays. And he remembers that he's going to go back, and he's reminded from the prophecy of Jeremiah that 70 years have been numbered for the punishment of God's people. And he's longing to get back there. The place where, first of all, the Edomites had tried to stop them from getting there, and then had tormented them in the land, and had tried to seek the destruction of Jerusalem, siding with the Babylonians. And the judgment of God will come. But you know, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. It's not the end. And the judgment that is decreed in Isaiah chapter 34, well, it comes. Not all the Edomites are destroyed. You know of one of them. His name is Herod. Did you realize that Herod was an Edomite? He called himself the king of the Jews, but he wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. And what did he do? The passage in Matthew chapter 2 is called the slaughter of the innocents. For he orders that every child born under the age of 2 must be put to death. Every child under the age of 2 shall die because of Herod's pride and fear, because of Herod's lust for power. When he saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he went and sent and killed all the male children, all in that region, who were under 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Herod the Edomite pursues the Christ child to put him to death. Is it any surprise then that Isaiah prophesies that God gives this great warning against this mortal enemy of his people and of the salvation that he will bring through the Lord Jesus? You know, it's impossible that Jesus should die outside Jerusalem. He himself said that. It's impossible that he should not fulfill the task that his Father gave him to do. And all the powers of heaven and hell could not stop him from going to that cross. He set his face as a flint and he went forward. Jesus went forward to fulfill his Father's desire. But those who will not rely on Jesus as a sacrifice will be made sacrifices themselves. And that's the whole point of Isaiah chapter 34, beginning at verse 5. It's a picture of judgment, but it's a picture of sacrificial judgment. God spreading out the blood and the fat of the offerings. A great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them. All is going to come to ruin, because God is going to judge them. For God has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. But again, I remind you, our God is not a vengeful God. He doesn't fly off the handle. It's not like, you know, when someone insults you, I got to get them back. God has a righteous indignation against all sin all the time. And those who will not turn from sin will perish. Repent or perish. The day of God's vengeance is coming. And just like the day of the Lord, it appears more than once. The judgment will come on Assyria. The judgment will come on Babylon. The judgment will come on Edom. You can read all about it. One prophet is completely devoted to that. It's the prophet Obadiah. Obadiah's whole prophecy, it's a one chapter book, but it's all about God's bringing judgment on Edom because of their sin. God has set aside a day of judgment. And the pictures of judgment that come to us in these verses are very clear. The streams of Edom shall be turned to pitch, we read in verse 9. Her soil will be sulfur. This draws us back to the total destruction, the annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins. Her land will become a burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. This is Jesus' description of hell, is it not? The worm shall not die and the fire is not quenched. It will go on forever. There is a lake that burns with fire, we read in Revelation. And it continues to smoke and to smolder and to burn, and it never goes out. Temporal judgments are meant to lead us to think about eternal things and eternal judgments. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up for generation to generation. It shall lay waste. And no one shall pass through it forever and ever. And then he goes on to describe all the different wild animals that are going to be there. And it's very interesting. I didn't realize. I always thought a porcupine was a New World animal. But there are porcupines, apparently. This isn't a mistranslation. There are porcupines in Africa and in other parts of the world. They're different than the North American porcupines. Apparently they're a little larger. And they're there. Yeah. So where do porcupines live? Well, they don't live in cities. Good thing. They live in desolate places. They live in places that are places of I want to say uninhabited places. That's what I want to say. Places that aren't civilized. You know, they're living in the ruins along with all these other wild animals. And this is what it's going to look like. God has promised his people a land flowing with milk and honey. Edom is going to become a waste. It's not going to flow with milk and honey. It's not going to have any water. It's going to be dry and desolate and inhabited by wild animals. Verse 12 is rather difficult, and commentators had a hard time with it, not sure what to make of it. Its nobles, there was no one there to call it a kingdom. All its princes shall be nothing. The pride of Edom is being laid waste. There is no leadership. There is no guidance. There is no one. And because they will not acknowledge God. Because they will not own the Lord to be their God and to be their king. Thorns growing. All the curses that are described when man falls and Adam is told, you're going to eat your bread by the sweat of your face, and the land is not going to yield its bounty for you easily. Thorns and thistles are going to come up. And we're reminded here of the first curse brought on a perfect creation by a holy God because of man's sin. All that are going to be there are the wild animals. Owls and hawks. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God says, read and see in the book of the Lord in verse 16, not one of these shall be missing, none shall be without her mate. God watches over the natural order of things, the animal world. He cares for them. And he says, they're going to be protected. They're going to be there. They're not going to be deprived. They're in fact going to thrive in this place. Well, Edom will be destroyed. In fact, as all the earth will be destroyed if they will not turn to me in faith and in repentance. And then the final verse of this chapter reminds us again of the conclusion of the Exodus, and as Joshua brings the people into the promised land, and David writes about it in Psalm 16, he cast lots for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with a line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. Remember when Joshua brought the people into the land of promise? He cast lots, and every tribe got their allotment. In Psalm 16, we read, in pleasant lands, I have a good heritage. So the lot fell to me and the line. It's good. Now God says, I'm going to take those covenant blessings, those promises made to my people, and I'm going to give them to the wild beasts, and I'm going to bless them, and I'm going to prosper them in this land because Edom disdained my covenant, sold his birthright for a pot of stew, and then continued to oppress my people and to oppose my Christ. Psalm 2 says that the God who sits in heaven laughs. He laughs at the kings of the earth and the rulers as they combine themselves together. They plot and they say, let us cast his bands aside. Let us break his shackles. We can do what we want. But God laughs, for he has set his king to reign on Zion, on Zion's holy hill. The Lord Jesus Christ will be maintained, and he will reign in righteousness. He is the everlasting king. And so we know that judgment will come, and it will be universal justice. There will be no mistakes in God's verdict. There will be no room for appeal, no need for appeal. Those who recognize that they have fallen short cast themselves on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and cry out to him to be their advocate. Have you done so? Have you asked Jesus to represent you before the Father's throne and to plead for mercy for your life now and forevermore? It is only Christ who can do this. We can't do it for ourselves. We can't make an argument with God. Didn't we just sing, Behold Our God? You think about the words there. Who can advise God? Who can give him instruction? Who can dare to counsel him or speak to him? The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In him is hope for time and eternity. Let's pray. O Lord, we do thank you for your stern warnings. We pray that we would take them seriously, that we wouldn't be wise in our own eyes and think we know better than you, and that there is somehow a way of escape other than through the cross. A way we remember that Jesus went to that cross. There was no other way. It was only by the shedding of His blood and the laying down of His life willingly that we can be saved. So we pray that we would be ready to stand in the day of judgment, looking to Jesus, our advocate, to plead on our behalf, and knowing that He will do so, that our sins will be washed away and covered in His blood, and we will enter into not a temporal land of milk and honey, but a land of great delights, where there is only joy and gladness in our Lord Jesus Christ. We long to see Him, and so we pray in His name alone. Amen.